Good afternoon and welcome. It is again good to see everybody here. I am thrilled to say, take out your Bibles and follow along. We're going to spend some time in God's Word. And I'm, after this morning's lesson where we talk about some scientific things, philosophical things, I'm really happy to get back to God's Word. And we're going to look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We know these best as the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to forget what you know. Because we read the Sermon on the Mount, we really read it from our Christian perspective. And it's delivered, it would appear, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And rather than looking at it backwards through our filtered glasses of understanding Christ, understand it from the way this first audience heard this sermon and what it meant to them. So this is an audience that was familiar with prophets. They were mostly Jews. They had studied the Old Testament. They were familiar with these people coming in the name of God and pointing everybody to God. And they were used to prophets coming and saying, you guys aren't doing things right. A prophet almost never came and said, God just sent me to tell you he's really proud of you. God didn't do that. The prophets came to say, you guys need to fix things. And so when you start off with Jesus, there's a lot about him that's not shocking. For example, the summary of his message in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, it matches that of John the Baptist. It says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While the prophets of old wouldn't have said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they would say the judgment of God is at hand. God's about to bring judgment on our people. You need to repent. That made sense to them. That was normal. This was the status quo. The fact that Jesus performed miracles, while that was amazing for their time, they could go back and they could read about Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other prophets, and they could see their ability to perform miracles and prophesy. And again, we see that with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So we see Jesus having the power, in fact, probably more extreme power than they were used to seeing the prophets having. And we see it being a time period in which Jesus is really popular. I mean, not surprising. Imagine somebody came today and they had the cure for cancer and the cure for AIDS and the cure for all these diseases. Imagine what their life would be like. Just swarmed. We would bring them to the hospital every day. We'd have people at their house that, I mean, the moment they walked out the front door, they'd be surrounded by people. That was Jesus. Because it says in verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So from all over the place, they're gathering around because they've heard about Jesus and his power. And now Jesus sees this large audience and he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And this is, at least from Matthew's perspective to us, our introduction to Jesus. We've seen a little bit about his power and the basics of his message, but who is he really? What is he teaching? And when the sermon's done, what I find fascinating is the people aren't described as sitting around saying, I really liked that, or I didn't like that. I really liked this point, or I thought this was impressive, and I turned the other cheek. We don't see them talking about that stuff. You know what they noticed? The speaker. That's what they saw. So in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That got me to thinking one time to go back through the Sermon on the Mount and read it from the perspective of somebody who's noticing him. And what you'll notice is the Sermon on the Mount has a backbone of who Jesus is. It has a whole bunch of statements when Jesus uses the personal pronoun, me, I, and stop and notice what he's saying and what that would have meant to them. So the Sermon on the Mount is really an introduction to Jesus. And so here's all the stuff that we've already been talking about. It comes after Jesus has illustrated his power and gained great popularity. It's an introduction to his teaching, but really it's an introduction to him. And while they were prepared for perhaps a prophet, They weren't prepared for this message, for him. So we start off with the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Bonnie and I were talking about this at lunch. This was revolutionary, these Beatitudes. They're so the opposite of what they were thinking. Shouldn't have been. They're almost all in the Old Testament. It's almost all something that has already been declared by God. So it starts off and it says, blessed, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Up to this point, if you were familiar with the Old Testament, that wasn't earth-shattering. It was different than what they were being taught right then, but it wasn't earth-shattering. And then you get the next blessed. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That was something Isaiah wouldn't do. Jeremiah wouldn't do that. Elijah wouldn't do that. They all pointed to God. If you came to Daniel and you talked about his powers, he would not point at himself. He would point at God. And Jesus just here said, blessed are you if you suffer because of me. Who were they supposed to follow? That was a new thing for them. And so we see this idea of Jesus saying that you need to follow me. It was very different than the prophets. And we see this message continued on. For the sake of Jesus, what do you go through? So go over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18. And we see it three times in this one little chapter here. Jesus tells his disciples, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Because they were following Jesus, they were going to suffer. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Down to verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus did something different, and it was earth-shattering at this point. He's saying, you need to follow me. And if you follow me, remember, right now, everybody who's following him, I mean, he's hugely popular. Everybody's following Jesus and loving Jesus and accepting Jesus. And he says, when you're persecuted for following me, you should rejoice. Because the prophets you're used to, they're familiar with, and you think all of them are in heaven, you're going to get the same reward as them. That was a different concept. And what it says is our suffering is about Jesus. Jesus is our focus and who we follow and who we suffer for. So then you continue on in the Sermon on the Mount and you get down to verse 17 and all of a sudden Jesus shows up again. And this time what it says, Matthew 5 verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. Now I don't think any of them were at that point thinking, Jesus, you're coming to abolish the law. They weren't thinking that. He's thinking in the future. But look what he has just said is, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill it. And that's a pretty complex concept. And even today, I still struggle with that to some degree. In one sense, what he's saying is, I'm coming to practice the law. So here's the law. It tells us what we're supposed to do. I'm going to fulfill it. You can see that with Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, here's the summary of the law. Matthew 7 verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's the fulfillment of the law. Treat people the way you want them to treat you. Has anybody ever done that as well as Jesus? And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, another summation of the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I ask, has anybody ever fulfilled that as well as Jesus? So in one sense, he's fulfilling the law because he's following. And I don't think that's really what he's talking about, though. What he's saying is the law was about me. All these things that you read about in the Old Testament, I'm not here to get rid of that stuff. I'm here to accomplish it. I'm here to fulfill what it's talked about, and it was talking about me. Jesus explained that in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So Jesus says, you've been reading the Old Testament. You know what you've been reading about when you're reading the Old Testament? You're reading about me. Now, that's not anything anybody else can talk about. That was pretty special. And you can read the additional passages. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15 talks about the old law leads us to faith in Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 23 through 24, the Old Testament, the old writings, is the tutor that leads us to faith in Christ. All of those things are about Jesus. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus is in a synagogue. And they say, here, why don't you read something? So he pulls out a scroll of Isaiah, he reads it, and then he gets done and he says, that was just fulfilled in your presence. This written by Isaiah so long ago was about what I just did right here, right now. It's about him. The Old Testament was about him. Now Jesus is doing something weird, and it's challenging here because Jesus is at once fulfilling and in a way removing the old law, but at the same time establishing the old law. And that's kind of complex. But if you go back to Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's not getting rid of the law exactly. And he said, verse 17, I'm not here to abolish it, I'm here to fulfill it. We basically do the same thing. Romans talks about this. Now, if you skip ahead to the second part of that, Romans talks about the fact that we're not under the law anymore. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it says that it makes a comparison between marriage and our relationship with the old law, and that your spouse needs to die before you can go get married to somebody else. And he says, so in order for you to come to the new covenant, you must die to the old covenant. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, he says, we are not under law, but under grace. So clearly our faith is meant to undermine the law, to remove the law. That's not it at all. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 31, our faith establishes the law. Romans 3, verse 31 says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Everything the law was pointing towards, our faith is in. And since we believe in this, we confirm and validate everything they had been believing all of that time. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the one who's validating and confirming and fulfilling everything the law was about. Now, imagine if I got up and delivered a sermon about how the Bible's all about me. You might think I'm crazy. But they were in front of a man who could perform miracles, and that's what he's saying. It's about me. And then we get this section where I can't give you one verse because there's 13 of them. In this part, from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 6, immediately following this statement about the law, that he came to fulfill it, not to abolish it, he starts making these statements saying, I say to you. And so those are the next times where we see that personal pronoun where he's saying me, but he's never me in this case. That would be terrible grammar, me say to you. No, it's I say to you over and over again, 13 times. Starting in Matthew 5 and verse 18, he says, I say to you. And notice at the end when they talk about, this is what they noticed from the sermon, they noticed his authority. And Jesus is doing this in contrast. And so there's seven of them. Seven of them, starting in verse 22, he says, but I say to you, and it's in contrast, but I say to you, what he's just done is, you've heard, and he quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes a tradition that the people had been taught by their scribes, their Pharisees, their religious leaders. He says, all right, so here's the old law, and here's what you've been told by others, and here's what I say to you in contrast, and there, what they're saying isn't enough. Here's what the law says, but you need to go beyond it. And he doesn't always just contrast it to what the Pharisees were teaching, what the traditions were. Sometimes it is just straight out the old law, such as in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. That's just straight scripture. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So here the old law teaches justice, and Jesus says, but I say to you, on top of justice, mercy. This is another thing that I hope I never do. I hope I never quote scripture and says, I know the Bible says this, but I'm telling you, that's about the time to fire me, to get rid of me. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is quoting and then saying, but I say to you, and what he said mattered. Who were they listening to? And then they get to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus is bringing an end to this Sermon on the Mount. And look what he does. This is the next time we see Jesus talk about himself. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Jesus gives us this scene of judgment, and shock of all shocks, we stand before him. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then he's the one who gives the judgment. And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you imagine what the audience was thinking at that point? This man, who is clearly from God because of all of the miracles he's performing, he's saying that he's going to be our judge. And that meant that excuses wouldn't matter. Because Jesus says many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and then they're going to give excuses and their reasons for why they think that they should be saved. Their confidence isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is, does Jesus know them? And have they obeyed him? Obedience and being known by Jesus, that was all that was going to matter. And of course, it's not actually done, because then you have what the kids really, really know from the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the wise man and the foolish man. One builds his house on the rock, and the other one builds his house on the sand. And what's it all about? It's about Jesus. So Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. But it all depended on, did you obey his word? Twice there, emphasis, words of mine. And so what we get is the key to our spiritual success, the key to our spiritual survival, is him. It's his words. So we could go through Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and we could look at amazing teachings about our righteousness shouldn't be done for observance. It shouldn't be so that other people see us and think we're great. We could talk about prayer and fasting and giving. We could talk about turning the other cheek. We could talk about the Jesus rules on marriage and on lust of the heart. We could go through and we could talk about all those things. But in the end, this is what they notice, and perhaps it's what we should notice. The real message on the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about Jesus. It's about him. So you look at the five things that we've seen. It's about we follow him. The Old Testament is about him. We listen to him and to his authority. We will answer to him on judgment. And our success is dependent on obeying his words. And what that means then is, it isn't about agreeing with him. I think sometimes we go out and we try to convert people by finding people that already have the same morals that we find within the scriptures. That's not it. It's not about getting people to agree with what the Bible says. It's not about finding people that already like it or already generally practicing it. It's about getting people who will listen to who spoke it, who will get to understand it's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you like his rules on marriage. He has the right to make them. It doesn't matter whether you like or understand his rules about turning the other cheek and all these other things that were in there, loving your enemies, praying for your enemies. It doesn't matter whether you like those things, accept those things, or agree with those things. Those don't matter. What matters is Jesus has all authority to say it. And if you accept that, then whatever Jesus teaches, wherever Jesus goes, you will follow. You will obey. You will practice. It is all about Jesus. And you want to know something? I think a lot of people don't know that within the church. That fascinates me. But when I talk to young people, and young people are a great reflection sometimes of the adults, when you talk about young people, what's really important, you know what they almost always talk about? Baptism. Or perhaps we get this idea of, you know, what's really important is obeying the commands. Or you know what's really important is that we have proper worship. The way the church is structured, that we keep that. That's what's really important. What are those things without Jesus? What is baptism without Jesus? What is obedience without Jesus? It is all about Jesus. If your life, if your religion, if your focus isn't on Jesus, it's on the wrong thing. Now, all of those things, what's your relationship with Jesus without him? Why is baptism so important? It's because of Jesus. We are baptized into him. When we realize he's so important, he's the most important, that's when we're baptized into him, saying, I need Jesus. It's about Jesus. Obedience, it's about Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Teach them to observe all that I commanded. What is that? It's about his authority. He is king. He is the one who rules. He is the Lord. We must follow him. We do the things we do because of Jesus. We structure the church because of Jesus. He's the one who gave us the roles, who gave us the authorities, who gave us the positions, who gave us the purposes. So if your religion isn't centered around Jesus, if it's centered around obedience, you've got it backwards. You get it focused on Jesus, and that'll force you to obedience. Now, I've got to be obedient because he's king, because he said so, and he's the Lord. So don't get it backwards. Don't get it messed up. Keep the focus where it belongs. It is all about Jesus. Thank you for your time, for your attention. If you're not a Christian, what you are missing is most important of all, and that is the relationship with God that comes through Jesus, who came on this earth to show us a perfect example, give us the perfect teaching, and offer up the perfect sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be washed away and our relationship with him could be established, and through him we could become children of God and have hope of eternal life. If you believe that, what else are you focused on in life? What else is it that you're focused on? Work, family, pleasure, sin, whatever it is, it's not worth it. Refocus your life. There's only one place it should be centered. Focus on Jesus. Come forward, confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have been sidetracked, the Lord, it seems, has blessed you with additional time. Let us make the most of it. Let us repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?